You'll find it helpful to have your Bible open at James chapter 5. We have been studying through the Epistle of James for a considerable number of weeks and indeed months now. But if you had sat down and read through the Epistle of James at one sitting, which is not a difficult thing to do, and indeed it's a very helpful thing to do with a short biblical book like this. I don't know if you've ever done it even, but it's a very valuable exercise just to sit down and read right through the entire book at once. And if you had done that with the Epistle of James, you would guess by the time you get to chapter 5, verse 7, that James is about to reach his conclusion, not just because there are not many verses left, but because he is here returning to the theme that had absorbed him at the very beginning. At the beginning of James, he has been urging us, do you remember, to prize patience or perseverance very highly. So highly, indeed, that we would be ready to go through trials and testings and tribulation and pain and suffering in order to see patience or perseverance produced in our lives. Notice in chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now, the reason that we are to be able to rejoice even in trial is that testing produces perseverance, and perseverance is such a valuable quality, says James, that you should be ready to experience trial and testing just in order to see it produced in your life. If this is the way that God does it, then thank God for it and count it all joy that you are going through this trial and testing. Now, in chapter 5, verse 7, James has turned full circle back to that theme. Be patient then, brothers, and you notice the number of occasions that he uses the word. Be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets. As you know, verse 11, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance. So the great theme that he is taking up is the theme of patience or perseverance. In fact, there are two words in the Greek original, and although they're closely connected with each other, they do mean something slightly different and are distinct from each other. The first one that occurs in verse 7, twice and again in verse 8 and then in verse 10, is a word which literally means long-suffering. And if you're familiar with the Old King James Version, you'll know that that's how it's translated there, long-suffering. Or it means being long-tempered. One of the lexicons says this: it is formed, this word, on the exact model of a word meaning short-tempered, and it is its opposite, that is, long-tempered. It is a refusal to give way to provocation. It is a readiness to put up with opposition. Now, we still frequently use the word short-tempered. We may speak about people living on a short fuse, That is, if you irritate them enough, they will quite quickly blow up. And people sometimes regard that as a sort of amiable weakness. I am working, you know, on a rather short fuse, they say. I blow up rather quickly, don't suffer fools gladly, and all that sort of thing. But here is a New Testament appeal to be long-tempered, to live on a long fuse rather than a short one. And the word is often used in the context of a reaction to people as well as a reaction to circumstances. Very obviously, as you'll recognize, it's people who cause us to be irritated and annoyed and make us lose our patience and produce the kind of explosion people are thinking of when they say, I'm on a short fuse. Now, we recognize, I think, that one of the reasons that we don't use the word long-tempered has got little to do with the English vocabulary. It's got everything to do with the pattern of our normal behavior. Short-tempered is something that we frequently recognize ourselves to be. And it's very important, I think, that we trace the origin of these two things back to where they actually come from. Because short-temperedness is not an amiable weakness, and long-suffering is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed this? Galatians 5, in fact, gives us the origin of both ideas. If you look over to Galatians 5 and verse 22, you'll find that the fourth fruit of the Spirit is this long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And it is that word, long-suffering. So if the Holy Spirit is really at work in you, if your life is the sphere in which He is laboring to change you into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the areas in which He will undoubtedly change you. By contrast, if you want to know where short temper comes from, then let me ask you to look up with me at the works of the flesh, or the acts of the sinful nature, as the NIV calls them in verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, well, we could have understood that. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. Now look at this one. Fits of rage. Fits of rage. Where then do fits of rage come from? Where does the explosion from a short temper come from? Very obviously, it comes from the works of the flesh as distinct from the fruit of the Spirit. And we need to recognize that. I don't for a moment suggest to you that I hide behind this pulpit desk this evening and imagine that I don't need to talk to myself a great deal more than I need to talk to you about this, because I'm well aware of it. But I do believe that we can all of us hide from the reality of what James is speaking to us about here. He is speaking about the necessity of being long-tempered. Be long-tempered then, brothers. And it's a quality of life and character which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can see how the reverse comes out in all sorts of ways. A friend of mine in America was telling me some time ago that he had borrowed his son's car in order to go somewhere. And as he was driving along the highway, they came to the traffic lights and he was stopped. And behind him, there came roaring up this young man in a convertible and stopped behind him at the traffic lights. And before the light had turned to green, he began to honk. And the man looked through the mirror of his car and thought, no, I don't know him. Then he turned round and said again, no, he's a complete stranger. And all the time, the young lad behind him was honking. And he scowled through the rear window. And the honking became so annoying to him that just when it was nearly time for the light to change, he got out of the car and he bounded up to the door. And he said he was sure it was only a remarkable form of self-control that made him keep his hands off the lad. And he said, listen, you, he said, if you ever honk like that at me again, I'll wring your neck. And the young lad said to him, oh, sir, he said, I'm real sorry. He said, you see, on the bumper of your car, it says, honk if you love Jesus. And he said, I love Jesus, sir. And I was just honking because I love Jesus. My friend said he crawled back into his car. But you know, although we laugh at situations like that, my Christian friends, we can often be in the situation where we disgrace the name of Christ and produce a situation where it is infinitely more difficult for people to take God seriously. James says, be long-tempered, then, my brothers. Now, as examples of patience, James cites two models. Do you notice what they are? The first in verse 7, and the second in verse 10. The first is the farmer, and the second is the prophets. The farmer is an obvious example. He has to be ready to wait. He sows and tends his crop and patiently waits for the earth to produce its crop and the heavens to produce their rain. You notice how James puts it. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Now the land is going to produce the crop which he has sown in time. And the heavens are going to produce the rain. But sometimes the rain is a long time in coming, and he needs to learn long temper, long suffering, patient waiting, for the simple reason that there seems to be a natural law in the natural world which is paralleled by a spiritual law in the spiritual world. And it is that the production of a harvest requires patient sowing and faithful sowing and hard work and faith in the promises of God even when you see nothing. Now that's a principle that applies both in nature and in the world of grace. And it's an enormously important thing for us to grasp it. You can apply it very obviously into the realm of serving God. Because in serving God, we are engaged again and again, the New Testament tells us, in seeing a harvest produced. What God is concerned about is the harvest and its quality. The very idea of the fruit of the Spirit is in that same realm. And the good farmer is ready to wait and work and labor even when he sees almost no evidence of growth, because he is concerned for the ultimate production of a harvest that will be rich and plentiful. Now, this is one of the areas where Christian service demands this kind of patience. It's one of the reasons that somebody said to me some time ago, one of the things I do in order to relax is what Winston Churchill used to do when he was relaxing. You may know he used to build brick walls in Chartwell, his country home. There is still evidence of what I'm told the bricklayers tell you, an appalling example of their art. But Churchill built his bricks. Now, he did this because, he said, this is something where you see the results brick by brick as you build them. And my friend said to me, the thing that you do not see in the service of God is that kind of thing. It's not the world of pressing the button and seeing the result and pulling the lever and getting the answer. And it teaches you this kind of faithfulness. You see the result on one hand, so often in the service of God, you see very little. Now, that's not just true of some large sphere. Some of you are crusader leaders or teachers. In a crusader Bible class, precisely that is the case. Many of you are Sunday school teachers or Bible class teachers and leaders. Let me say this to you this evening. Where, not only where you see nothing, but where nobody sees you, that's where this element of patience, hard work, concern for the harvest comes in. If half a dozen little children are the harvest field that God has given you, how easy a thing it is to neglect that. To say, well, nobody is going to know. What do these children know? Well, now notice how James brings a solemn note to us about this whole question at the end of verse 9. The judge, he says, is standing at the door. And the whole question of patience, faithfulness, hard work, solid commitment, that's the answer. And you will notice how Paul, in the same epistle to the Galatians that we looked at, expresses the principle here in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, he is particularly speaking about sowing in the personal sense of to the flesh or to the spirit. But notice how he applies it in verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now there is that quality which is of enormous importance in serving God. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Now the point about that farmer is that he is giving himself to his work, in the meantime patiently waiting for the harvest. And it would be possible for the farmer to say, well, nobody's going to see me, either in what I sow or how I tend my field. Nobody will know. But I tell you, the harvest day will declare it, and it will be known then that what we have sown in private and how we have been faithful or unfaithful to the living God will come out in the quality of the harvest. But it's not only applicable to our serving God, it's applicable also, obviously, to the whole world of personal relationships. Verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Now notice verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, grumbling and murmuring are the language and accent of impatience and short temper. It's a very important thing for us to grasp this, you know. The murmuring of the people of God in Israel's day was one of their most serious sins. This grumbling, murmuring, grizzling spirit that spread throughout the camp of Israel, and God charged them with the sin of murmuring. Do you remember how in 1 Corinthians 10 Paul tells us that these things were written for our counsel, that we might not murmur as they murmured in the wilderness? Now that spirit of murmuring is the language of the impatient spirit. And of course it was so in Israel. You will remember that what happened in Israel was that God was taking them through days marching in the wilderness, and they said it would be better for us to be back in Egypt. Moses said, believe God, and they would not believe him. They wanted everything quickly. They would not have patience. And so they grumbled against each other. Instead, says James, stand firm, verse 8. The word that is used of Jesus setting his face steadfastly to go towards Jerusalem, be patient and stand firm, or have a steady vision of the goal God has set before you, and don't turn from it to the right or to the left, and do so in the light of the fact that the Lord is coming again. Now we are to live, James tells us, as though the Lord's coming was imminent, because in the most real sense, of course, it is. And we are to live in the light of the fact that the judge is standing at the door. What a difference that would make to the way we live if we simply grasped the truth that the coming Christ has his hand, as it were, on the handle of the door. And we are to be ready for his coming. And if we are in the kind of fit of rage of which Paul speaks in Galatians 5, what an extraordinary thing to be caught like that. Can you imagine it? I vividly remember a businessman here in town whom I had been invited many years to go and see. And there was a junior man who had come into his office, and he was giving him the most appalling dressing down. And into the office, there came the chairman of the company unexpectedly. Secretary opened the door, in came the chairman. I've never seen such a sudden deflation of anyone in my life. He was so embarrassed. And James says the judge, in an infinitely more serious sense, is at the door. Well, there's the example from the farmer. The second example is from the prophets. Verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, what he is referring to are the prophets who suffered for their faithfulness to God and who had to be patient, long-suffering, long-tempered in the midst of days of harrowing difficulty. And you can imagine the people that he is referring to, people like Jeremiah, for example, who was hounded by his own people for his faithfulness to God. People like Daniel, who suffered exile from his own home and was brought into a strange land but remained steadfast with his face set towards the will of God. Think of Hosea, who bore such agonizing personal grief and sorrow within his own life because of being a prophet of God. But they were patient, they were long-suffering in the midst of that situation. And they reaped the harvest. So they are an example of this long-suffering in the face of physical, mental, and emotional suffering. But now turn with me to the other word, which the NIV translates perseverance, and it's in verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. James may possibly be thinking about our Lord's beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But he is certainly speaking the language of Scripture when he says that those who have persevered are blessed. And this second word is somewhat different from the word for long-suffering. It's usually found in literature in one of two contexts. One is military and the other is athletic. And you can often tell a great deal about the meaning of words by the company that they keep. And the one use of the word is in a military context, where it speaks of the kind of soldier who goes on until the battle is won,
Through thick and thin, he fights and does not give up. It's that kind of language that's used of somebody in this context. But it's also used athletically of the runner who goes on in the race until it is finished, who does not drop out halfway. For example, it's used in Hebrews 12, as you may know, where the author of the epistle urges us, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this is the word that James uses to describe this quality of persevering grace. Now, Job is the great example of it, he says. You have heard of Job's perseverance. And if you think of it, Job is not so much an example of patience in the sense of meekness and the kind of long-suffering and long temper that we are thinking about. He is rather an example of persevering on to the end, no matter what comes. If you look back into the book of Job, you will see that Job sometimes found himself becoming short-tempered. For example, in Job chapter 12, at the beginning, Job responds rather brusquely to the people who are his advisors. Job replied, doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? The same sort of thing you find in chapter 16. Then Job replied, I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you were in my place. Job is responding, we would think, with a fair bit of vigor to his supposed friends. But the thing that marks out Job is that right through the whole of the account we have of his life in suffering, he bows before God. Remember at the very beginning, he says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job bowed his head and worshiped God. In other words, he perseveres with God through every kind of experience. He has his face steadfastly set towards the goal. And you will realize that this is what James is speaking about. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Now, this is the quality of Christian living that James longs to see created in the lives of these people to whom he is writing and for whom he cares. He longs that they might not just be amongst those who will start out well, or who will sprint for a certain distance of the race, but will set about going on perseveringly right to the end. The Christian world, my friends, is full of people who have begun well, as Paul says to the Galatians. You began well. What has hindered you? And it is not beginning, but enduring, persevering, that is the mark and evidence of the grace of God. James says God works this out in all sorts of different ways. One of the ways in which he produces it is often through adversity and through suffering and trial.
but produce it he will as his hand is kept upon our lives. This is one of his great goals, to bring about the grace of perseverance. Now do you notice, just as James has referred in verse 9 to the sins of the tongue, which are constantly his theme in this epistle, so in verse 12, he reverts to the same thing. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, people have wondered, what is it that James is referring to? What's the connection between what has gone before and this? Some people have imagined that James is speaking about that swearing which Job was tempted to indulge in when his wife said to him, "Curse God and die." Some people have thought that what James is speaking about is the general habit of people of trying to convince someone of their integrity by taking the shortcut and swearing by God or by heaven or by earth or by whatever. And it may be that there is a reference here to the perseverance that is necessary to gain the quality of character and reputation that will make it obvious to people that you're a man or woman of your word. Why do people swear, after all, when they say something to you? They are pretty sure you're not going to believe them. Isn't that true? And so they say, "It is true," and they swear in some sense to affirm the truth of what they are saying. Ah, but you see, and this of course Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, if you have gained the kind of godly character and Christian integrity that makes you a man or woman of your word, so that people know that when you say something, you mean it. When you promise something, you will do it, then swearing becomes unnecessary. Swearing may be, in that sense, a sign of impatience with the whole business of building character and a godly reputation. And that's an important thing for us to learn. But whatever James is saying to us, the tongue is again so often the instrument of grumbling and murmuring, of this kind of wrong swearing, or however. But his concern, as he comes to the beginning of this conclusion of his epistle, is to say to us the great quality that you need to long that God would work into your heart and life is the quality of long-suffering, long-temperedness, and perseverance, that you will really go on to the end of the journey with God. I'm sure I've told you, or some of you before, of the occasion when I first heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in Glasgow, and at the end of the service in the St. Andrew's Halls here in the city, which is now part of the Mitchell Library, I was waiting at the back for another reason altogether, and someone else, and I could observe Dr. Lloyd-Jones shaking hands with people as they came past to greet him. And he was behind the platform, and people were coming up and expressing their appreciation or whatever. And as he shook hands with them, it suddenly struck me that he was saying exactly the same thing to every one of them. "Good night," he said. "Keep on." And somebody else would come up. "Keep on," he said. "Keep on." And there was not one single person who passed him, but he said, "Keep on." And it struck me as I walked away that night that there was probably nothing that I needed to hear more urgently than these two words. And it may well be true of so many of us here this evening, that the one thing we need to hear from God is, "Go on. Let us go on with him." So that, like Jesus, with his face steadfastly set to go towards Jerusalem, we may not be diverted.